All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
This will be Word Wars and Captive Thoughts, Part 12, motivated by Isaiah 5, which details the problem, thought captivation, and inspired by 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3-6, which provides the answer, thought captivation. The problem is, and the answers are actually one and the same, but certainly we are looking at it from different perspectives. We've thus far biblically recaptured the terms sin, grace, spiritual, forgiveness, baptism, Christian, church, worship, bride of Christ, Jew, Israel, and Gentile, theocracy, and in the last message, kingdom. Now, before moving on to something else, I would like us to turn to a couple of other passages that also demonstrate, as we did in the previous message, both the kingdom already in existence and here on earth, and which also demonstrate Christian theocracy. If you would turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. In the last message, we considered Revelations chapter 1 and verse 9, in which John, and along with those to whom he was writing, placed himself already at that time when he wrote the book of Revelation in the kingdom. Let's look at that verse again. Revelations chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience, and patience, better translated endurance, and in the endurance of Yeshua the Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Yeshua the Christ. We need to understand that in relation to what John wrote there, he says that he was a fellow participant in the kingdom. But not only did he say that he was a fellow participant in the kingdom, he said he was a fellow participant in the endurance of Christ. And thus, if there is no present kingdom, then there's also no present endurance in Christ. You can't have one or the other within the context of what he said. Furthermore, do not overlook that John was in the kingdom, something I failed to point out in the last message, that John was in the kingdom while exiled on the island of Patmos. You know, I think some people's idea of the kingdom is that everything is always just as we would always want it to be. You know, roses without the thorns. But that's obviously not the case. In this case, the kingdom, in other words, the kingdom exists and persists here on earth despite at any given time being under the control of the enemies. I'm sure John, he admitted he was a part of the kingdom, but I'm sure it wasn't his idea to be exiled on the island of Patmos while experiencing the kingdom experience. And so the kingdom exists and continues to exist here and even flourishes in some ways here on earth, even though under the control of the enemies, as it was, obviously, in John's day, as it was in Christ's day, when he, if you recall, declared that the Pharisees, the Judaizing Pharisees whom he unquestionably condemned, sat in the seat of Moses, even, it says, hindering others from entering the kingdom of heaven, and as it obviously is now in our day as well. In other words, the state of the kingdom has no bearing on its reality and its existence. Now, that does not mean that Yahweh wouldn't it rather be in a different form and in a different state. But the state of the kingdom at any given time has no bearing whatsoever on its reality and existence. You know, the idea that, boy, this is the kingdom, who wants it? Well, the kingdom is still what the kingdom is. Yahweh is still king. The kingdom is still his. The domain of his kingdom, whatever it is at any given time, is still his. If this is the kingdom, I want it. You know, whatever it is and whatever Yahweh has in mind at this given time, regardless of outside circumstances. In other words, with that in mind, the deplorable state of the kingdom at any given time is because of our failure, not Yahweh's. He has given us the kingdom. It's a matter of what we have done or are doing with it or not doing with it at any given time. But with this, with what we find in Revelations chapter 1 and verse 9, let's also look at verse 6. In fact, let's begin at the beginning of Revelations chapter 1, beginning then with verse 1 and reading through verse 6. It says, "The revelation of Yeshua the Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Yeshua the Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Yeshua the Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth." And stop there just momentarily for a little bit of a side thought, though certainly a related thought. Don't forget that here it says that despite the state of the kingdom, it still recognizes Yeshua as the prince of the kings of the earth, what you might call the King of Kings, despite the kings, despite who they were, despite what they were doing, despite the fact that the kingdom, certainly in that first century period of time, was in the hands of enemies more so than it was in the hands of his people, Yeshua, nonetheless, was still prince of the kings of the earth. Should remind us of what was prophesied of him in Psalms 110, verses 1 and 2, where it says that he would rule in the midst of his enemies. The fact that the enemies prevail, in whatever sense they prevail, does not mean that Yeshua has lost his reign, as regrettably some eschatological positions have taken. They see the kingdom rather for what it's not, rather than for what it is. And that is pertinent for us as well. Verse 5 again, he says, "And from Yeshua the Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood," hallelujah, "and has," verse 6, "and has made us kings." Not is going to make us kings, but has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Note that Yahweh has not only washed us, as it says in the end of verse 5, has not only washed a remnant of his people in his blood. Not only does it say that he's made us priests, as per 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but also to reign as kings, or the word really simply means royalty, to reign as royalty, and sometimes we as well, in the midst of our enemies. God intends his people, one fashion or another, to look upon themselves as reigning in him, in his kingdom. And until we can at least conceptualize that idea, we're never going to put it into practice. We've got to realize that He has already placed us in high places, in authority, in His kingdom to rule and reign. We must conceptualize that first in order to actually make it a reality in a practical sense. Where? Okay, He made us to be priests. He made us to be royalty in His kingdom. Where? Okay, well, God provides that. John provides that answer for us as well. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." Speaking of Yeshua the Christ. "For thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." By the way, don't forget, every time you see the term redeemed, it's always in reference to the people of Israel. In this case, a remnant of Christian Israel that He redeemed out of all the nations, tongues, and people through where they had been scattered. We're talking the parable of Matthew 13 and verse 44, the treasure that was hid in the field, the treasure being the bride of Christ that was buried throughout the world amongst all the nations. So it's talking about the same thing here as what we find in that parable. Verse 9 again, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Verse 10, "And has made us unto our God," a remnant of Christian Israel, king, just like in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, "and has made us unto our God," there it is again, "kings and priests," and this time it tells us where, "and we shall reign on the earth." Consequently, with these and last week's kingdom passages that we looked at, there is no question a part of what needs to be reclaimed and recaptured on behalf of Christ, there is no question that the kingdom exists both here and now, and that Yahweh intends His remnant, as they mature and grow in Christ, to form a Christian theocracy by which they reign, as provided for us in Romans 13, 3 through 4, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, and particularly verse 6, one of the two texts for this whole series, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 10, and certainly others as well. That Yahweh intends His remnant, as particularly 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, as they reach maturity and additionally grow in numbers, to form a Christian theocracy established, obviously, then, on His perfect laws and altogether righteous judgments, and in which they would therefore reign not only conceptually but practically over the heathen rather than the heathen over them, as it has been far, far too often in reverse because of our disobedience to such passages as just mentioned. What Christian, in his right mind, wouldn't want it that way for himself, for his wife, for his children, for his progeny, and for his people? But the problem is that there aren't very many Christians right now who are in their right mind. And that is not meant to be an insult, but a wake-up call. Why aren't they in their right minds? Well, what's the point of this series? Because their thoughts, their minds, their thoughts have been taken captive by their enemies, rather, or by the heathen, rather than vice versa, as God in 2 Corinthians 10 very unequivocally intends for us to take our thoughts and their thoughts captive instead to the obedience of Christ. Time to reverse this. We are not in our right minds because our thoughts have been taken captive rather than theirs. It is time. It is past time that we reverse this, hence this series, or at least begin to reverse this. We've got a long ways to go. All right, moving on to something else. Another term, or actually two terms, that also need to be recaptured are the terms lawful and legal. Today, those two terms are nearly with everyone, Christian or unchristian, used interchangeably as if they were in fact synonymous, implying that what is lawful is legal and what is illegal is also unlawful. And for the most part, nothing could be further from the truth. James 4:12 informs us that there is one lawgiver, implying that there is only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. There is only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. The same Greek word, the word one here, implying only one, the same Greek word employed in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 that informs us that there is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And with that in mind, who might I ask, do you think, James was referring to as the one and only lawmaker? Well, I would hope that everyone hearing this message would answer that question correctly, but not wanting to take anything for granted, let's let the Bible answer that question for us. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 33. Keeping in mind not only that James tells us that there is only one lawgiver, but he also identifies him as the one who is able to save. And then over to Isaiah 33, and let's read verse 22, replacing the Lord, where the translators had no right inserting it into the text, where they replaced it with the tetragrammaton. So we know exactly who the Lord is here that God inspired in this particular verse. Instead of the Lord, it says, "For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, and he will save us." Yahweh is the lawgiver, whom James identified as the one who can both save and destroy. Isaiah informs us that Yahweh is our lawgiver, and of course much more there. And James informs us that not only is Yahweh our lawgiver, but that he is the only lawgiver. Now I ask you, what's another name for lawgiver? Legislator. That's the term that we, in modern times, we don't use the name lawgiver. But it's the same, and I think there are some translations, in fact, that use legislator, some of the newer translations, instead of lawgiver in these two passages, that use legislator. Lawgiver is a legislator. Did you hear it? Now, I know you heard it. But did the fact of using that term, legislator, did it resonate? Does it speak to you? Yahweh, it tells us that Yahweh is the only legislator. So what does that make anyone who attempts to make laws in addition to or contrary to Yahweh's everlasting laws? Well, at the very least, it'd make them imposters, right? They wouldn't be legislators at all. In fact, it would make them lawbreakers. Rather than legislators, they would be lawbreakers. So what does that make yesterday's constitutional framers and today's presidents and congressmen and judges who unequivocally have made and continue to make quote-unquote laws? They continue to make a lot of them. In addition to and contrary to Yahweh's laws. And furthermore, what does that make their so-called laws that are not in harmony with Yahweh's laws? But rebellion. Sedition. See, it's not just a matter of okay, well, we've got these guys over here that are making laws, you know, and Yahweh's laws is great, and boy, these guys are making some people would say, some good laws too. No, it's just not a matter of, here's some extra laws. You see my point? No, it makes it rebellion. It makes it sedition to the one and only lawgiver. Rather than law, such quote-unquote laws are unlawfulness and need to be recognized as that. Any time man attempts to make a law outside of or in contradiction to Yahweh's law, he is merely, and I know some of you have heard me say this before, this is much more important than I ever realized it was, but he merely makes legal are two terms, what Yahweh has made unlawful, and illegal, what Yahweh has made lawful. In essence, it's what Isaiah described in Isaiah 5 and verse 20 as calling evil good and good evil. That's the essence and the difference between the terms lawful and legal and unlawful and illegal. Consequently, the importance of recapturing and distinguishing between the two terms, lawful and legal, and for refusing also anymore to identify yesterday's framers and today's congressmen as legislators, as lawmakers. There's only one lawmaker. And unless they are simply applying Yahweh's law to whatever is required in our situation as it is today, they aren't legislators. They're at the very best only imposters. And they are, in fact, worse. They are ungodly, often wicked men. And women as well. They are instead unlawful usurpers, just like in the time of Christ with the Pharisees, sitting in the seat of Moses, the seat of Moses representing the kingdom. Listen, as important as it is for us to distinguish between the terms infanticide and abortion, where we started this series, it is equally, in fact, it is more important that we differentiate between what is unlawful and what is, what is lawful and what is legal and what is illegal and what is unlawful. Because recapturing, now here's why. Because recapturing those terms would itself eliminate the legalization of infanticide, regardless what it's called. The same, of course, would be true for all other moral issues. And I would ask you, when it comes to issues, what isn't a moral issue? But the same would be true for all other moral issues, such as sodomy, such as what constitutes marriage, etc., 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 all of those things that are so often debated amongst Congress today. Because this particular issue strikes at the very heart of who is sovereign. That's what we're really talking about. Who is sovereign? The only God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, and thus whose law is supreme. It would, in fact, put an end. This, if we recapture these terms and understand them and put them into practice as they should be, and all that comes with the implication thereof, it would, in fact, put an end to all debate. Debates that are going on daily in our country, particularly in the state and national capitals. It would put an end to all debate on any and all moral issues. When Yahweh is recognized as the only legislator and his law thus becomes the supreme law of the land, truly the supreme law of the land, instead of with just lip service, but it becomes the law of the land, his law consequently becomes the only standard, by which everything is measured and adjudicated. Consequently, no more debate. No more debate among Congress. You know, as I think about it, no more Congress. By that law as well. There's no need for Congress. Congress is our quote-unquote legislators. There's only one legislator. We may need some applicators, but we don't need legislators. We don't need a Congress, and that's why you don't find it in God's Word. No, but the point being, no more debate between conservatives and liberals and moderates. There's simply no more debate. No more, therefore, as well, majority vote on whether infanticide or sodomy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, should be legal or not. Can you see, and I don't know if I'm driving this home the way I'd really like to, but can you see the importance of just those two terms and the consequences or their implications? All of this debate that the conservatives and the liberals and the moderates get so involved in, whether they be the ones who are actually doing the debating or just the ones who are observing, all of this debate and all the problems and all the divisions in America today over those things disappear. There is no more debate whether infanticide should be legal. There is no more debate whether sodomy should be illegal. There's no debate what constitutes marriage and what doesn't. There's no more debate on whether the Muslims should be building a mosque in Ground Zero or anywhere else in the United States. All of that disappears when you have one supreme measuring stick, one standard and one standard alone, that of the one and only lawgivers. It all disappears. May Yahweh speed the day toward recapturing these two terms, lawful and legal, and all the implications, of course, that comes with them. Now, with these things in mind, we also need to capture, there's another term that you may not immediately want to associate with these two terms, but there's another term that we need to recapture as well, the term patriotism. Patriotism is defined in my 2000 Random House Webster's Dictionary as, and listen carefully, defined in my 2000 Random House Dictionary as, quote, devoted love, support, and defense of one's country, national loyalty, end of quote. So what do you think? By this definition, by that definition, is patriotism a good thing, or is it a bad thing? Now, probably on what I've done in the past with such questions, you're probably going to think, well, somehow that's a bad thing. Well, in this case, it's a good thing. That definition, and that's pretty much the definition I think you'll find in most dictionaries, that definition is a good thing. The word national, it focuses, you go back to that definition, it focuses on two things, national and country. The word national, or its root word, nation, implies the people that comprise the nation or their, if you will, their racial nationality. At least that's the way it was in times past when nations were basically of one racial nationality. And in this sense, patriotism can also, therefore, be depicted as nationalism. In fact, those two terms are often used interchangeably, more so in the past than they probably are now, since we are focused on being a multicultural type of people. But patriotism was one and the same as nationalism. And biblically, in regards to that, in regards to being devoted or a devoted love, support, and defense, or national loyalty, biblically in that sense, are we not required to care for each other and love and support one another? The second greatest commandment is what? Is to love others as ourselves, whether individually, whether collectively, or whether nationally. God intends that we love one another as ourselves. And thus patriotism, that is nationalism, is in fact a biblical concept. The word country, as found in Random House Dictionary's definition, refers to, of course, the geographical boundaries of the people of the nation in question. And in light of Deuteronomy 23:8 and Acts 17 and verse 26 and other passages, in fact, let me read to you those two that I cited. For those who may not be familiar with them, Deuteronomy 32:8 says, "When the Most High divided the nations," so divided the nations their inheritance when he separated, you could put segregated there, the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Find the same thing in the New Testament. Acts 7, that wasn't just an old covenant kind of thing. Acts 17:26, "And has made of one blood of all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times," but not only the times before appointed, "and the bounds," or the boundaries, "of their habitation." Same thing we find in Deuteronomy 32:8, except that Deuteronomy adds according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, in light of those passages which describe national boundaries, which describe Yahweh's prescribed national boundaries, it's just not a matter of coming up with boundaries. We need to understand in light of these passages that it's Yahweh prescribed national boundaries. Are we not therefore, in light of that, are we not therefore biblically impelled to zealously guard our borders, our boundaries? Yes, we are. Despite what America's current government is doing, or in reality is not doing in this regard. And therefore, patriotism, as it concerns our country, our boundaries, is also biblical. And such patriotism concerning us as a nation or a people and our national boundaries, therefore, think about those terms and what they had to have implied, particularly in the scriptures, and what they even implied until very recent times. Such patriotism concerning us as a nation or a people and our national boundaries therefore also requires, in fact demands, segregation, as God separated the nations originally there in Deuteronomy 32. Another word, segregation, another word that has been hijacked and redefined, particularly if it's the white man who intends to say, who promotes segregation. It doesn't seem to apply to anyone else out there who would segregate. But another word that has been hijacked and redefined to mean racism, and sometimes, or more often than not, white supremacy for those who are white and would want to apply the inevitable implications of Deuteronomy 32 and Acts 17. Regardless, along with national borders, both Old and New Testaments promote segregation rather than integration. Uniculturalism, if that's even a term, but I'll coin it at this point in time for my purpose. Uniculturalism rather than multiculturalism, and thereby, yes, even racial purity rather than amalgamation. Now, if you've been following the news here just in the last, I think, 3 or 4 weeks, it has been absolutely refreshing. I shared some of this with some of my family just here this last week. But it has been refreshing these past few weeks to witness a national leader who's more interested in truth in regards to some of this than they are in being politically correct. A very rare thing today. There is very few national leaders that are not more concerned about being politically correct, which means their hope of being reelected than they are over truth. But it's been refreshing to find one. Quoting from Faith World Religion, Faith, and Ethics, November 15th, 2010, it says, quote, "Chancellor Angela Merkel urged Germans," now it's too bad it's the German chancellor leader that said this, because there's baggage, of course, that's going to come with that. But nevertheless, Chancellor Angela Merkel urged Germans debating Muslim integration to stand up for more Christian values. Now, let me just stop there and point out, do not miss here that she's saying that those who are debating Muslim integration as Christians need to stand up against it. That's what she's really saying, is that segregation represents Christian values. And I don't know if she even knew what she was saying there, but in fact that is what she was saying and is in fact true. Chancellor Angela Merkel urged Germans debating Muslim integration to stand up more for Christian values, saying Monday the country suffered not from too much Islam, but too little Christianity. Addressing her Christian Democratic Union, CDU, party, she said she took the current public debate in Germany on Islam, which makes this, with all that's happening with Islam, also don't miss the opportunity. She saw it as an opportunity. It is an opportunity for us, like we have yet to see in a very long time, to do some of the same things and even more with our current situation, and pointing people back to the answers that are found in Yahweh and His morality and His laws like we haven't seen for some time. Saying Monday, addressing her Christian Democratic Party, she said she took the current public debate in Germany on Islam and immigration very seriously. As a part of this debate, she said last month, that multiculturalism, let's see here, I've got a word wrong. She said that last month that multiculturalism, I think it's the word here, had utterly failed. As it has everywhere. It's not just in Germany that it's utterly failed. It's failed everywhere. Why? Because it was never God's idea. It was man's idea to become multicultural and integrated, amalgamated people. The article goes on. Merkel told the CDU annual conference in, I'm going to spell it because I don't know how to pronounce it, K-A-R-L-S-R-U-H-E, that the debate about immigration, quote within a quote, especially by those of the Muslim faith, end of quote within a quote, was an opportunity for the opportunity, do not miss that, it was an opportunity for the ruling party to stand up confidently for its convictions. Man, when have you seen a politician stand up on its Christians, but make an opportunity of an unpolitically correct situation and stand up on their convictions, regardless what may be cast at them? And you can only imagine what's being cast at her. Quote within a quote, we don't have too much Islam, we have too little Christianity. We have too few discussions about the Christian view of mankind. End of quote within a quote, she said, to the applause from the hall. End of quote. For a day like that here in America. The article goes on, Germany needs more public, this is her saying this, Germany needs more public discussion about the values that guide us and our Judeo-Christian tradition. She could have left off Judeo. We need to view them in the same light as she is the Muslims. She said, going on, we have to stress this again with confidence that then we will also be able to bring about cohesion in our society. End of quote. Cohesion in our society. I wonder what that refers to. How about nationalism? Patriotism for country and people. Anyone who thinks that integration has solved America's race problem has blinded himself, or allowed himself to be blinded, to the statistics and to the realities of life, plain and simple, particularly in the inner cities where the problem is most evident. Common sense alone dictates integration only exacerbates the race problem. It does not cure it. Without integration, there can be no race problem, except maybe adjoining where there's adjoining borders. And thus the race problem is best solved through segregation. Oh, that nasty word, segregation. But if you're concerned for the race problem, segregation is the answer. Nationalism, that's what we're talking about, segregation. Nationalism, or biblical patriotism, is the answer. Integration inevitably leads to amalgamation. And ultimate amalgamation is equivalent to genocide of one, or has to be even two or more, races of people and their culture. Where is multiculturalism in that? Multiculturalism is found in segregation, not integration. And thus, the real racist, when you take it to its logical end, of ultimate amalgamation essentially being the genocide of all of the races and their cultures, the real racists, the real haters, are those who promote integration, not those who promote segregation. R.J. Rushdoony, I was surprised, said the following in his book, Law and Society, on pages 83 and 84, and you'll have to pay attention, because I think a lot of people probably read this paragraph and interpret it in light of the way that most people have been trained to think about multiculturalism and the New World Order, rather than for what he's really saying. So listen carefully. He said, men have tried over and over again to establish a community on the basis of blood. Now, there's where you could think he's saying something he's not. He says this, what he is referring to, this racist idea of community, and I'll add for the sake of the context here, has been extended to include all men. Do not miss this part of what he's saying. Has been extended to include all men, a new world order. All men, it is pointed out, are common species and hence should live together in community. Multiculturalism and amalgamation. A widely promoted book of a few years ago was titled The Family of Man, a deliberate appeal to the unity of the family in blood as the ground for the same unity of all men as one in blood. However, he goes on later, intensely the national state and one worlder try to create a unified human community in terms of blood, unity of all men, their attempts are failure. Instead of a unified society, there is a divided one which continues to fractionalize. End of quote. Which is saying the same thing that the Chancellor of Germany said. Multiculturalism fails. It will always fail. It doesn't unify, it fractionalizes, because it was never God's intent in the first place. And do not overlook that the one world order, or sometimes known as globalism, ultimately means no national borders. And therefore, true patriotism must go out the door as well. The very word patriotism, as in nationalism, actually implies segregation if you think about the word. Another word for nation is homeland. And another word for homeland is fatherland. Patriland, if you will. Patri meaning father, or pater in the Greek meaning father. That's the root word from which patriotism comes from, is the Greek word pater, meaning father. And fatherland, referring to the nation of one's fathers or patriarchs. Note the prefix of both words, patriotism and patriarch, is patri, meaning father. And until integrated, mixed, and amalgamated, as in America's melting pot, or as instead a boiling cauldron, as unsuccessful as Germany's, the fathers of such, until mixed and amalgamated, the fathers of such a fatherland are originally, go back, you don't have to go back even that far, of such a fatherland are all originally of the same race. Not as it is in America today. Even here in America, it was predominantly the fathers were all of the same race. In the 1600s and even in the 1700s, even those that we called the fathers of this country, they were all of the same race, predominantly at least. And thus, true biblical patriotism, nationalism, like it or not, the very word as it's understood, as it was understood up until recent times, demands segregation as well. But what's known as American patriotism today has come to mean something else entirely. It's been, like all of these other words that we've been discussing, has been commandeered and redefined to mean much more than merely devotion, love, and support of one's nation and country, but also to include devotion to government and its legal edicts. In patriot, quote-unquote, let me put quotes around it because they haven't got it right either, in what's today known as quote-unquote patriotic circles, this means especially the alleged law of the land, the United States Constitution, and the quote-unquote laws and treaties made in pursuance thereof, Article 6 of the Constitution. Consequently, it's pretty much become unpatriotic to refuse to participate in or not support anything related to government, such as the Pledge of Allegiance. Oh, do not stand and put your hand over your heart when the Pledge of Allegiance is being told. Now that is unpatriotic today. Or to refuse to participate in national and state elections. It's your patriotic duty to, of course, to participate in such elections. Or regardless the grounds, to not support a war effort at any given time, or to not honor those who have or are mindlessly fighting in government sanctioned and yet ungodly wars. And for the record, I don't know that America has ever had a godly war. And therefore not to support those who have been involved in such wars, regardless the war, to not support and honor them is, in fact, under the normal mindset, unpatriotic. In fact, war has become one of, if not, and probably the most powerful means to engender, quote-unquote, patriotism, devotion, not just to one's country, but to one's government. Julius Caesar put it this way, quote, "Beware the leader who bangs the drums of war in order to in order to whip the citizenry into a patriotic fervor. For patriotism is indeed a double-edged sword. It both emboldens the blood just as it narrows the mind. And when the drums of war reach a fever pitch and the blood boils with hate and the mind has closed, the leader will have no need of seizing the rights of citizenry." I think we're going to have to probably go in the next message to a discussion of reclaiming the terms rights versus responsibilities. Keep that in mind, using their terms here instead of what we should be. "The leader will have no need of seizing the rights of the citizenry. Rather, the citizenry, infused with fear and blinded by patriotism, will offer up all of their rights." Again, we'll have to deal with that. Unto the leader, and gladly so. How do I know? "For this is what I have done, and I am Caesar." End of quote. And there's nothing new under the sun in this regard either. Isn't that precisely what occurred with the war in Iraq and the Patriot Act that came thereby? Patriotism, we need to view and understand that patriotism, like religion, for either good or bad, is often a potent drug. And when in the wrong sense, as effective and as powerful a narcotic, sedative, and tranquilizer as any drug that a man might take for those purposes. F.H. Hankins in his 1920 editorial, Patriotism and Peace. And this is quite lengthy, but I hope you can follow with me because it's a lot of very good insight into this issue. And it's certainly worth the read. Hankins, in his 1920 editorial, said the following, or wrote the following, quote, "Of all the emotions that move men to action, patriotism is the most capable. When it is aroused, there is no other social force comparable to it in its completeness with which it dominates all men. It lifts the average man up out of the concerns of a workaday world into the noblest spirit of devotion. It quickens the pulse of the sluggard, reforms the wayward, forces generosity from the stingy, arouses the plotter to dreams of heroic deeds, gives courage to the cowardly, and makes the hearts of the shrewd and crafty wolves of society swell with an ostensible love of country. In its face, local feuds are forgotten. The bitter struggles of parties and classes are submerged. Differences of creed, social status, and even race are obliterated." End of that quote at this point. Sounds pretty good. Sounds like, boy, that sounds like good stuff. And it is good. It is good when it is biblically, it is biblical or godly patriotism. But it is dangerous. And even deadly force when patriotism has been hijacked and applied to to unbiblical surrogates. Indeed, Hankins continues. "This happens especially during war, for war hallows every cause. Under these circumstances, only the group leaders may speak. The citizen must offer himself in silence as a willing sacrifice on the altar of his country in whatever manner those in authority may dictate. Even honest criticism is cursed. The conscientious objector, who in the times of peace is praised as a courageous man, who declares to stand against the world for what he believes right, is denounced as a sneaking coward and herded into prison. The individual rights," again, we'll have to deal with rights and responsibilities, Lord willing, in the next message. But he says that the individual rights of free speech, press, and assembly, so essential to democratic government, so zealously guarded during peace, and so boastfully displayed to an admiring world, cease to exist and are pronounced enemies to the public safety. The noble sentiments of toleration are denounced, as is also individual variation, which is vigorously defended during peace under the ideals of individual liberty and initiative." I'm hoping you're catching the wonderful insight here. "Every social institution is brought into line. All organs of public opinion send forth a constant stream of uniform suggestions. The appeal is made through church and lodge, and every customary association, until the members of the social group coalesce into a solid sociality that surpasses the fondest imaginings of the utopian socialist. At such times, patriotism, like a restless and mysterious genius, fills the entire fabric of society with its magic power." I couldn't help but think of Pearl Harbor in World War II and what occurred then. "Few individuals escape its enchantment, and almost no one dares invite its hostility. While it ennobles the soul with the sublime spirit of self-sacrifice, it compels men to dilute the honesty of their thoughts. It makes cowards of all but the most stalwart souls by forcing them to substitute the worse for the better reason and the lower ideal of one they feel to be higher. Under its guise, every sort of sinister human purpose thrives. Anything which can be made to appear patriotic is instantly and deeply approved. Any counsel of moderation is pounced upon as enemy propaganda." A little bit later he wrote, "To encounter a suspicion of lack of patriotism creates a greater defilement than the violation of an ancient taboo. As in the days of witchcraft, suspects are whipped, tarred, and feathered, hanged and sacrificed on the altar of militarism amid the shouts of the mob and the secret of the patriots." Challenge whether we should be backing those over in Afghanistan now, putting their lives on the line, and see if all of this isn't true. I've done it, I know. "Patriotism gives full sway to fear, unbridles the lust and brutalities of savage man, intensifies our innate suggestibility, and subordinates the mind to every sort of delusion and deceit." End of quote. I'd suggest you even go online and find that and read it again, because I'm sure you missed most of that insightful writing in the 1920s. So powerful is the drug called patriotism today that parents willingly and sometimes even gladly brag about sacrificing their children and now their daughters upon its altars. Wasn't all that long ago, Sarah Palin, although he's not been killed, essentially did the same thing in Washington, D.C. at Glenn Beck's rally. And oh, how she was praised by so many. On the other hand, true patriotism, patriotism for God, Father, nation, and country in that order, does only that which is best for God, nation, and country, and stands against any assumed patriotism for governments opposed to Yahweh or Yahweh's. Mark Twain put it this way, quote, "My kind of loyalty was to one's country, not to its institutions or its office holders." And I'll, before I read, continue to read his quote, I want to say mine too. Unless those institutions and office holders represent Yahweh, his kingdom, and his laws. With this in mind, back to Mark Twain. He said, "My kind of loyalty to one's country, my kind of loyalty was to one's country, not to its institutions or its office holders. The country is the real thing, the substantial thing, the eternal thing. It is the thing to watch over and care for and to be loyal to. Institutions are extraneous. They are its mere clothing, and clothing can wear out, become ragged, cease to be comfortable, cease to protect the body from the winter disease and death." End of his quote. If we ever hope to turn our nation around, along with the terms lawful and legal, we must take captive the term patriotism as well and biblically redefine it by Yahweh's standards instead of by man's as we have it today. And that is not necessarily an easy task. As Mark Twain also said, quote, "In the beginning of a change, the patriot, particularly and especially as defined by Yahweh," he said, "in the beginning of a change, the patriot is a scarce man, brave, hated, and scorned. When his cause succeeds, however, the timid join him, and for then it costs nothing to be a patriot." End of his quote. Rudyard Kipling put it similarly. He said, quote, "The individual has always had to struggle to keep from being overwhelmed by the tribe. To be your own man," which I will demand requires taking our thoughts captive on behalf of Christ. He says, "To be your own man is hard business. If you try it, you will be lonely often and sometimes frightened. But no price is too high to pay for the privilege of owning yourself." Or better, I will add, to be owned by Christ. So I leave it with you this morning. Will you be one of the timid, or will you be one of the brave? A false patriot or a true patriot for Yahweh, nation, and people? By God's grace, I intend to be the latter, and I hope that you will join me and assist in recruiting other true patriots as well. For this, along with the terms lawful and legal, must be recaptured. And when recaptured, changes everything. On behalf of our Lord, our God, King, Judge, Lawgiver, and Savior as well. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, very humble once again, knowing that not only as a people have we failed you, but Lord, there isn't one of us individually that haven't had so much wrong and that needs to be put right by your word and your law and your morality, by you, Lord. Forgive us, Father, for where we've fallen short, and help this, again, to be but one means of our beginning to do so, to repent and to seek your face, that, Father, one day this land may indeed be healed. Praying, O Lord, won't cut it. But we must seek thy face and we must repent. And therein we must establish you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, and your laws as supreme in this land. Forgive us where we have failed. Empower and strengthen us now. Challenge us, Lord, in doing whatever we can to change what we've done wrong and to make it right. We give it to you as a part of our living sacrifice, and we ask these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.